London, who wed a woman named Edna Harvey. She happened to be his granddaughter's husband's mother. And that's where it begins, right? According to Baker's granddaughter, Lynn, my mother-in-law is now my step-grandmother. My grandfather is now my step-father-in-law. My mom is my sister-in-law, and my brother is my nephew. But even crazier than that is I am now married to my uncle, and my own children are my cousins. Right? All because Bill Baker wanted to wed Edna Harvey. Things on earth can be complicated. Things with God are not necessarily always that complicated. Again, not always easy, but usually much simpler in our relationship with him. And so this morning we're going to look at kind of the authority of Jesus. Okay, at him as we're going to look at a different parable, another parable. There's three in total. We're in the second one. Look at his authority. If last week we began to look at a relationship with God as his children, now we're going to begin to look at the authority of Christ within that relationship. Let's pray, and then we will jump into Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through verse 46. Father, we just want to thank you for our morning. We thank you that you have given us the chance, the opportunity to come and to be here together to look into your word, and we just pray, Father, that in all the things that are spoken here this morning, that they would be your words, that you'd help me to get out of the way, allow you to do your work in and through your people. I pray, Father, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us in all truth, and so we just give this time to you and just pray that you use it for our good, for our growth, for our growth in you as your children, but Father, we pray also that you'd use it for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, go ahead and stand with me. We'll read Matthew 21, verses 33 through verse 46. Remember, Jesus is on the, remember, he was just questioned on his authority. You know, by what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you say the things that you say? And Jesus tells that parable last week about the two brothers, one who listens, one who doesn't. And this week, we hear this one here. Jesus says again, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get its fruit. But the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus says, have you ever read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowd because they held him to be a prophet. Please be seated. Again, keep in context, okay, keep all these in context. A couple weeks ago, Jesus' authority again was questioned. He begins to tell these parables, right? And he established his authority in who he was. And now he's beginning to kind of explain how this plays itself out within the kingdom of God. Last week, again, we saw that there were children, these sons of a father. One is rebellious on the outset, but this rebellious son eventually goes and does what the father asked him to do. The first son, who is kind of compliant, at least on the surface, he goes and he basically rejects the father's will, and he goes and does whatever he wants to do. The question is, which one does the will of the father? Answer is the first one, all right? And we saw that really how that kind of plays itself out is that the Pharisees find themselves in the position of that second brother. On the surface, they're doing all the right things. They're saying the right things. They're keeping the law. They're adhering to the rituals of the law. But on the other side of it, you have really not really living out the intent of the law. And so they are hard, they are legalistic, they don't really care about people, they care about adherence to a system, right? And so then you have the other son, which is rebellious on the front end, but he does eventually respond, and Jesus likens them to the tax collectors and the prostitutes, right? Those people who are living a life that on the outset is rebellious in regards to God and his will, but their hearts are soft, right? And they submit to the will of God eventually. And Jesus tells them, those people who, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, those people that kind of fall into that camp of people, they're going to make it into the kingdom of God ahead of you guys because they have repented and they have submitted to the will of God, right? And this is going to be something hard for the Pharisees to kind of get their head around. Well, this week, it's a different parable, but has, again, a very kind of a different tone, much less just kids ignoring dad and much more of one of murder. So it's a little darker, right? But there are some really important things for us, I think, to see here, because Jesus, again, is getting to this idea of what does it look like then to be a true son of God or daughter of God? Okay? Generally speaking, the oppressed were responding to Jesus. Generally speaking, the religious elite, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they were rejecting the things of God, right? Now, again, it's generalization. There were people who were poor and who were oppressed who were rejecting Jesus, and there were people who were in that religious elite. We think of Nicodemus, we think of Joseph of Arimathea, both guys who were religious elites, you know, Pharisees, scribes. They basically had submitted to God's will. So again, it's speaking in generalizations, but generally speaking, the poor, the oppressed are responding, and the religious elite are not. So Jesus tells another parable, okay? And this is going to get this idea of who these tenants are. Who are these people who are truly in the kingdom of God? So he says, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. So he gives us a setting. There's a vineyard. It's owned by a master, and the master makes sure this vineyard's a safe place to be. There's a tower. This tower was meant for guards, right? So the guards would be up there. They would protect those people who were living within the boundaries of this vineyard. There's a fence around the vineyard. Okay, so the idea is that the vineyard is a safe place. There are guards. There's a fence. The people are given a wine press, right? So they have the tools they need to do the job that the master's given them to do, make wine, right? So you harvest the grapes and use the wine press to get all the juice out of them, and then you begin to make wine out of it. So they have everything they need. They're protected. They have all the tools they need. It's a good place to be, right, for these tenants. The master's done everything he can do to make sure they are going to be in a safe place where they can produce the fruit of the vine, right? So the fruit that their master wants them to produce. And so then he leaves, right? He says, okay, I'm leasing this out to you guys. I'm going to trust you guys to do your job, and I'm going to go into another country. I'm going to go to another place. I have other things to oversee, other things to do. I'm going to go someplace else. That's where I'm going to be for a while. Now, what is significant about this picture that Jesus is painting is one that it's would have been one that would have been very familiar to the Pharisees, because it comes right out of Isaiah chapter 5. If you look at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through verse 7, this is the imagery that Jesus is using, and there are some things that he says in here that are very applicable to where he is going to be going with this parable at this time. So I'm going to read this out of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through verse 7. It says this: let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now I will tell you that what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall be poured or hoed, and briars and pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And so we get this idea then that this vineyard, that what he is, Jesus is talking about then is Israel. Okay? Israel is this vineyard, and the tenants are the Israelites. And the thing about it is God put people over Israel, over the vineyard, to take care of it, right? Like the tenants. And this would have been the religious, right? So in the Old Testament, you would have had the priests. And you still have the priests in the New Testament up at this point in time, right? But the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the elders of Israel, they were to be the ones that looked out for and protected the vineyard. And the problem was is they weren't looking out for and they were not protecting the vineyard. Again, so when we look up here, we see the same kinds of pictures. Jesus talks about a watchtower being in the vineyard. Isaiah talks about a watchtower being in the middle of it. There's a wine press, what he says right here. There's a wine vat in the middle of the vineyard. So the idea is Israel was to be a place that was to produce the fruit of God within the area, within the world that God has placed them. And we've talked about this before, that Israel was placed in a very significant place, geographically speaking, in the world. Okay, because at that time period, all throughout the Old Testament, and even into the New Testament, there were significant, important trade routes that went from Egypt to Babylon to Greece. Anywhere you go in that area, they had to go right through Israel, right? And so Israel had a chance to really impact the culture of the world for God. They were to bear fruit. The problem was they weren't bearing the fruit that they were meant to bear. So the master is God, and the vineyard is Israel. Now, kind of keep this in mind as we move forward. In verse 34, it says, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So let's stop for a second and look at the messengers, right? So the master sends messengers, okay, because he wants them to give the fruit, okay? You guys have been working. It's time that you guys give me the portion of fruit that I'm due as the owner of the vineyard. Okay, well, we want to liken these guys to God's messengers. In other words, the prophets throughout Old Testament. All right, so we look at these, even really up to John the Baptist. Okay, and time again, these guys, they came to Israel and they were rejected. Right? Their message was ignored. Their message was rejected. You look at the kings would reject these guys. So let's kind of look at a few of them. Just kind of see how some of these guys ended up. Now, not all of them were killed, but not all of them were killed in the vineyard in the parable either. But you look at like Isaiah, for example. The prophet Isaiah, he was killed by King Manasseh, who was a very wicked king. Manasseh had him sawn in half with a wood saw. Hosea, on the other hand, he died in peace. Okay, his message about the coming Messiah was ignored. It was rejected. Which is not what God would like to have seen, but at least if you're Hosea, you're happy because you weren't sawn in half. Thank you. I'll be here all week, right? That's right. Okay. Joel was hit in the head with a staff, or so it's believed. It's kind of they're not really positive, but what they believe is he was hit in the head with a staff, and then he died 3 days later. So apparently he got hit pretty good in the head with a staff. Okay. Obadiah was a follower of Elijah. He died in peace. But he was made to suffer at the hand of King Ahaz. Zechariah was killed by Joash. Joash killed him in the temple between the stairs of the temple and the altar. When Joash had killed him, he took the blood of Zechariah and sprinkled his blood on the altar. Okay? That was not good. Right? So that's when they say that the Lord forsook the temple. And when traditionally they say that's when people stopped seeing angels in the temple, which is kind of a cool thought, really. I mean, there was a time in their history where they saw angels in the temple. So we see that a lot of these guys were killed, and some of these guys they lived to be an old age, but their messages were rejected. But time and time again, the prophets of God weren't able to get through. And so essentially, Israel were rejecting the messengers of God. You can see that all the way up to John the Baptist. Okay. A lot of people believed in what John had to say, but the religious elite, they definitely rejected John and his message. So, the messengers, they always carry the same authority as the master. So when they were disrespecting and killing these messengers of the master, what they're doing is they are disrespecting the master himself. And so eventually the master decides, you know what, they're not going to respect these guys. Definitely they'll respect my son. Okay, and so he sends his son to the vineyard, and those in the vineyard, they say, well, we're going to take his stuff. We're going to take his inheritance. Let's kill him. We'll cast him out of the vineyard, and his stuff will be our stuff from that time forward, right? So again, we get this idea. We carry this logic forward. If God is the master, if Israel is the vineyard, and if the tenants are those who have been meant to shepherd and care for the vineyard, okay, or shepherd the people of Israel, the religious elite, that the prophets are the messengers, then Jesus then is the son. And he came, and he is killed. Now, he hasn't happened yet, right? This is still kind of prophetic, okay? Because Jesus is the Son of God, and he hasn't been killed yet, but in a few short days, about 3 or 4, he is going to be crucified, to be put to death by the religious. And so they will be killing the son of the master in a very few short days. And so the question that Jesus asks them is, now, if you're the master, what are you going to do when you come back and you see what these tenants have done? So he wants these guys to kind of answer this question. So what would the punishment be? What should the master do? Which I think is actually kind of interesting, right? Because he's going to use the same level of judgment against them. So you look in verses 40 and verse 41. It says, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants? And so the Pharisees said this: he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Again, they are oblivious that they are the tenants. Okay, and so Jesus, what would you do? Well, these guys need to be put to miserable death. They need to be removed from the vineyard. And in place of that, need to put people that are actually going to do their job and do it well and produce the fruit that you desire them, the master desires them to produce. So we have these religious elite, and they definitely believe or don't see themselves in this kind of this negative role, but they are. And so I think what we see here is that that just because someone lives in the vineyard doesn't only make them a true tenant. A true tenant is going to be one who's going to do the things that God has called them to do, to bear the fruit of the vineyard, to be faithful to their master, because they are leasing, they are tenants. These tenants lived in a vineyard where they experienced the benefit of living in the vineyard, right? They experienced the protection, the guard tower, the fences. They had all the tools they needed. Everything was provided for them. All they had to do was produce the fruit. They weren't abiding by the terms of being a tenant. They were basically, what they showed themselves to be, are just merely squatters. So how does that apply to us? Well, we need to be aware that just because someone is in the church doesn't automatically make them a Christian. Being a Christian is not about just coming to the church. Now, people who come to the church and who aren't Christians, who aren't believers, they will experience the benefits of living within the body of Christ, right? They will experience love and forgiveness, and they will experience help when they have need. They'll have all the benefits of that. They'll experience the protection of it, but they're not really of the kingdom. They really aren't of the church. Some people would say, well, you know, I prayed a prayer at camp when I was 12. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, yeah, I believe that there's a God, so I apparently live in America, and so I'm a Christian, right? I went to church when I was, until I was about 13 or 14 years old. I haven't darkened the door since. But I went to church when I was a kid, so I'm a Christian. And the reality is none of those things make you Christians. Right? None of those things make you followers of Christ. The reality is there's something deeper about being a Christian than just the surface appearance of it. It's not about praying a prayer. It's not about going to church. It's not about claiming to bear the name of Christ. It's about actually having a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ as we are indwelled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So, I got thinking this week about Jeff Foxworthy. You guys may be, Jeff Foxworthy, comedian, right? He does the whole redneck bit. You might be a redneck if, right? And so I found a few of these online. I thought I'd share them. If you ever cut your grass and found a car, you might be a redneck, right? If you own a home that's mobile and five cars that aren't, you might be a redneck. If you think the stock market has a fence around it, you might be a redneck. Which made me kind of think about 4-H this I came out of 4-H this weekend. Right, you get the idea, right? But the same idea can be used for Christians. So if you think that just saying a prayer when you were 12 and then ignoring God for the next 25 years makes you a Christian, well, you just might be a non-believer. If you think that because you went to church growing up makes you a Christian, but you haven't darkened the door since you were 14, well, you might not be a Christian. If you believe that there's a God, but you can't spell Jesus, you just might be a non-believer, right? The point is being a Christian is about living a life that is fully devoted to God and submission to Him. That's what it's about. It's about, the Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ and you believe that God raised Him on the third day, then you shall be saved. And that brings us into a relationship. That relationship is something that is active and it's ongoing. I was talking to a buddy last night. I said, you know what, I think oftentimes when we look at our culture as general rule, we've really lost the understanding of what it means to be, what relationships look like and what relationships are really to be all about. I think people think that relationships should be easy. And in the church, we talk about going to church and we fellowship for 10 or 15 minutes after service. And, man, that's great. It's a great fellowship today. That's great. And you'll get kind of to a surface level of a relationship. But if you're actually going to be in real relationship with somebody, it's going to take effort. It's going to take work. Last night, I went out with a buddy last night. Allie and the kids are all out of town. And so I'm kind of doing the bachelor thing this week. And, I need to eat food. And I'm not going to make it. Right, so we went out. We actually went up to Haynes and we ate at the Frontier. It's up there, and we were actually kind of talking about this very topic. And I said, I didn't tell him this. I didn't really want to go. I wanted to stay home. He wanted to go out. He wanted to go eat at 7 o'clock, and that's close to bedtime, right? So I'm like, I don't really want to go. But I'm like, when we got there, I was glad I went. I said, Matt, the reality is. To build a relationship with people, it means spending time with people, and it means investing time in each other. It means going out and doing these kinds of things where you spend a couple hours talking, not just talking about the weather, but talking about real life things. What's going on in my life? What's going on in your life? And really investing time in that relationship. That's how relationships grow strong and last over time. And the same is true with God and our relationship with Him. We need to invest time in it. It's going to be effort. If we think that we can just sit down and blow through few verses in the morning, we're not really going to go deep in our relationship with God. We need to be submitted to Him. We need to live a life that's in submission to Him. We need to spend time with Him. Now, I can't tell you if you're a believer or not. No one can do that. No one ought to be so bold as to ever try to tell you whether or not you're a believer or not in Jesus. Only God can do that. That's between you and God. There are people that come into the church that think that just because they've gone to church, they grew up in a Christian home, that they're in, right? Again, that reminds me very much of Israel, right? If they were descendants of Abraham, if they had the right bloodline, then they were in. No matter how they lived or what they did, if they had a real relationship with God or not, it's just they had the right bloodline. They were children of Abraham. Well, it's the same in the church. It didn't work that way. There's a true Israelite, right? Those people that really devoted themselves to the worship of God, the true God. And the same is true for Christians, right? Our faith, once we're in relationship with God, we can never lose it. He doesn't take that away, okay? There are people that have never had it, but think they do. And I think that kind of makes you think of those Pharisees, which is why being a gospel-centric people is so important. We need to be people who are about the gospel all the time, right? And it starts with preaching the gospel to yourself. We've talked about this, right? Because I do a lot of things each day, each week, each month, each year that I regret. I sin, believe it or not. Sometimes I do it by accident, and sometimes I just make a decision to sin. And I'm so thankful that God is gracious. He's merciful. I say, I'm broken. I'm a sinful person, and I am forgiven. So I don't have to walk around in a depressed stupor all the time because I'm a sinner. Because I'm not a sinner, I sin, but I'm a child of God. Okay, so I preach the gospel to myself. And we we preach the gospel to each other. We extend grace and mercy, and we proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and his grace and his mercy to one another, those of us in the church, because guess what? I'm going to disappoint you guys sometimes, and you guys might disappoint me, and you guys might disappoint each other, and the reality is we're to live in the kind of redeemed relationships where we are forgiving and gracious and merciful. So we preach the gospel to each other. Because there might be somebody in here that thinks that, they think I'm a Christian. I think I'm a believer, but they need to hear the gospel. And so we preach it to each other. But then we preach it to the world, right? There are people in the world that do not have any kind of a relationship with God whatsoever, and they need to hear the message of the gospel so that God can work in us, work through us, to produce a fruit in the life of that person. So we need to be gospel-centric people. Right? We constantly are extending grace, mercy, and forgiveness. We're constantly looking to redeem relationships, and we're constantly about giving that away. Now, look, if you look in verse 42, Jesus is going to give us sort of a foundation, pun sort of intended, right, to his authority. He says this, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So what he does here is he explains one of the great reversals that God does. He's always reversing things, right? The first shall be last, the last shall be first. God's always about kind of reversing things, and this is one of those places where when we look throughout, this comes out of Psalm chapter 18, verses 22 and verse 23. And what's amazing about this this proverb is it's one that is kind of extolling God's love and his grace and his perseverance and his love and how he perseveres his people and how he loves his people, all the great things that God does. And in the midst of all this, he makes a statement, and actually Jesus quotes it verbatim. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. One of the things that God does for people is he reverses stuff. Okay? And so in this case, in speaking of Jesus, Jesus is the stone who is going to be rejected. And God is going to use him to be the cornerstone, the foundation of his kingdom. The cornerstone is a pretty important stone, right? Actually, I think we have one. If you look out in this corner of the building, it's outside. But you'll see where it talks about the founding of the church and what year it was founded. But you look at the cornerstone, the entire building is laid out based on that cornerstone. If that cornerstone is wrong in any way, the layout of the building is going to be wrong. So it's not going to look right. It's not going to do the thing. It may become weak in the walls and in the structure. So Jesus is that cornerstone. He's rejected by men, but God is going to use him to be the foundation of his kingdom, the kingdom of God in this world and the world yet to come. So God reverses that in Jesus' eyes. And so he wants them to understand that Jesus is that. Again, I think we forget and we don't realize sometimes just how everything in the Old Testament points back to Jesus. I used to think it was just certain passages, but more and more as you read through the Old Testament, you begin to realize, he's talking about Jesus right there. This is pointing his head to Jesus right here. And this is one of these places where in Psalm 118, verses 22 and verse 23, he's pointing his head to Jesus, who is the cornerstone of the church, the cornerstone of the kingdom of God. Again, it's an important concept for us to get our heads around as children of God. In Ephesians 2, 19 through verse 21, Paul explains why. He says this, speaking to the church. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So for true children of God, we are founded on Jesus Christ. We are part of the household of God. We are strangers and we are aliens in this world because we're now part of the kingdom of God. The foundation that we're built on is the apostles and their work, right? So you have the 11 original apostles and Paul, okay? So, and even Matthias, he was added in there a little bit later, right? So those 13 guys became the foundation of the church. The work they did, they began to spread out, and Paul, they began to spread out throughout the known world, and they preached the gospel, and they founded churches, and they established begin to look at where these guys ended up after the Gospels end, you find out, you know, Thomas ends up in India. He's preaching the gospel in India, where he's martyred. You have Peter, they believe, may have gone as far as England, right, and established churches in England before on his way back through in Rome. He is captured and eventually martyred. You have guys who are down in Greece, guys who are in Spain. And they have guys who are, going up towards, was present-day Soviet, not Soviet Union, that's like so 80s, Russia, right? Up there in Russia, all over the known world, down into Africa. And, so they had, the apostles went everywhere, and they became the foundation of the church. And that's the foundation that we are built on, even today. And Jesus, he was the cornerstone. He's the one on whom everything is based on. And so the apostles, they spend 3 years with Jesus learning what is the message? What do you want us to take out and proclaim? What is it that you want us to do? Jesus, he gives them all that information. And then, again, like in the parable, he goes to another country. He's not the right hand of the Father, and he sends the apostles out, and they become this foundation. But Jesus is that cornerstone. So everything is based on and laid out on him, on his teaching and his life. So everything we believe is on the based on the foundation, the cornerstone of Jesus. And so he has given the religious elite a warning towards their status, okay, being true sons. You guys probably aren't true sons or in the kingdom of God. He's identified them as the wicked tenants. Again, remember, this is generally speaking. Within that subgroup of the Pharisees, of the religious elites, the elders, there were people in there that believed in Jesus. But as a general rule, as a whole, they have rejected Christ. So now, Jesus is going to use the same judgment the Pharisees used on the tenants. He's going to use that same judgment on them. So when we look in we'll look at verse 41 first. Then we'll skip over down to verse 43. So, after the parable, he goes, what should the master do? And the Pharisees said, he will put those wretches into a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. That's what they believe should be done to these wicked tenants. Now, Jesus says in verse 43, starting in verse 43, he says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now, these are hard words that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Okay, they're the wicked tenants. The kingdom of God, the vineyard, is going to be removed from you, and I'm going to put new people in there. This is their own judgment, right? I'll put new people in there that are going to bear fruit and are going to produce the fruit that needs to be produced. And so moving forward, as God's plan kind of moves forward and is progressively revealed, Israel is then, I'm not going to say replaced, but the church is then founded on the ministry of Israel, okay? And that ministry is going to move forward with other people. It's not so much an ethnic identity anymore. It's not a national identity, but it's going to be for lack of a better term, an organization, the church, an organism, right, the church, that's going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles that are going to carry that message and that mission forward and are going to produce fruit. You have to remember, the first church was made up almost completely by Jews, right? So being that the church was basically a Jewish invention from a human point of view, okay? It was really Jesus, right? But from a human point of view, you say, well, this kind of stems out of Israel. It's kind of the next step, right? God's going to have a plan for Israel throughout history. We know this. We as Gentiles have been grafted into the vine, which is Israel, right? But that's our foundation is Israel, okay? But now we get to join together with the Jewish people and the other Gentile peoples, and we get to be part of this thing called the church, and we're going to be moving this God's plan forward. And so we are the ones that are called now to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. It was going to begin with Jesus at the cross. It was going to begin at his resurrection. He was going to move it forward through the apostles who were going to be the foundation of the church. And all kinds of people were going to be invited into this thing, right? And the reality is, being a part of Israel, even in the Old Testament, was really less about a national identity than it was about believing and trusting in the God of Israel, right? I mean, two of the most famous people in the Old Testament, both women, both in Jesus' lineage, were not Jewish. birth, right? Ruth, who would have been King David's great-grandmother, well, she was a Moabitess. She was from Moab. And then, of course, we have, you go back even further, when they first come into the land, Israel does, they go to a place called Jericho. You know the story. They walked around seven times, the walls fall. There was a lady in there named Rahab. She was a Canaanite prostitute, right? And she believed in the God of Israel. She came into Israel, which was really, that was the mission of Israel anyway. It wasn't to exclude Gentiles. It was to include everybody, right? And so that's what God Jesus has done. Israel had kind of dropped the ball. They had failed. It became very much about a national identity. And Jesus says, no, we're going to expand this. We're going to include other people who are going to be able to help lead this thing forward. And the fruit is going to be born, and the kingdom is going to grow. And so finally, the Pharisees get, they finally get it. It wasn't clear yet. I love the terminology that is used here. It says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this, heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. Right? Just before he said it, I'm taking this away from you guys. But now they're like, he must be talking about us, right? And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowd because they held him to be a prophet. Because Jesus had the support of the people, many of the people in Jerusalem and the area, they kind of backed off, kind of like they did originally with John the Baptist. People believed him to be a prophet. So they kind of gave him some leeway. Now it's going to come to an end for pretty soon. We're only a few days away now in Jesus' timeline from the cross. But the reality is God expects his people to be fruitful. He wants us to be fruitful. Now again, last week we talked about those people that kind of persist in a lifestyle of sin. They kind of continually reject God's way and God's will. There will come a time where God in his grace and his mercy and his love, if things do not change, he will remove that person. Okay, not from salvation, but you know what? You're causing enough damage down there. I'm going to bring you home. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11, right? Remember, we looked at that last week. They were misusing in Corinth the communion table. It became something that was really disgusting in God's eyes. And Paul says, well, this is because you guys are doing this. This is why some of you are sick and ill, and some of you have even died because of the way you guys are acting here. God has removed them. In the same way, God will do that with the church, right? If there are churches that kind of persist in sinful patterns, they don't repent, they don't turn towards God, God will remove them. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. God is pronounced, Jesus is pronouncing a judgment on Ephesus. The first several verses, the first three or four verses sound really good. And you guys are doing some really good things. You guys are, you guys are persisting in the faith. You are standing strong for the Lord. You've tested and successfully rooted out false prophets. But he says, but there's this one thing I have against you. And this is what he says in verses 4 and 5. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so there are times that even as a church, as individuals, but even as a church, we are called to repent and to turn from what we have been doing and move to into submission into God's will. Again, Ephesus was not being eternally condemned. It's like, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove you so that others can rise up, so the fruit, the right fruit can be born. Even the parable of the wicked tenants, it seems that there was opportunity to repent until they killed the son. They killed the first set of messengers. Well, I'll send more. Maybe we'll do the right thing this time. They don't do the right thing. Well, now I'll send my son, right? And hope now that when my son goes, he'll do the right thing. They don't do the right thing. God, again, he's patient and he's merciful and he's gracious. He gives us many opportunities, opportunity to repent. And so we're called to live lives that honor God and glorify him and that bear fruit for the kingdom. That's what it means to be a true son or daughter in the kingdom of God, that we are living in submission to Jesus and we are bearing the fruit that he has asked us to bear, right? And so that is what it means, because he is the cornerstone. He is our authority. He's the foundation on which we are built, not only as a church, as a whole. By the church, I don't mean just us. I mean as worldwide church, right? But also as individuals. He is our foundation in all things. I think there are times that as we look throughout history, and even in the Old Testament, we see that there are times or places where God would stay his hand, and he would bring a certain, he'd bring redemption to the people when the leadership of Israel would repent. I think there's something about that, about the leadership when they repent. So, like throughout the kings, when you look, they would realize people are doing things that are wrong. They would reestablish the right order of things, and God would stay his hand of judgment on the people, right? And so they'd go through, they'd knock down all the high places that were, they were worshiping Asherah and Baal. They put the end of all the pagan worship, and they would reestablish, the right worship of God in the country. Now, the reality is we have to remember that just because, King Hezekiah says, we're not doing this anymore, now we're doing that, doesn't necessarily mean it changed the hearts of the people. Even leaders, even as parents, you know this. You can force a change behavior. You can't necessarily change the heart. That comes back to God. But there's something about when we get on our knees and we repent. As leadership, as people, God sees that. It's part of our submitting to him, to his will. So when we repent of our sin, God is always gracious and merciful, as we saw last week, to bring us to a place of restoration in our relationship with him and with each other. So what I want to do this morning, before we close, is I want to take a few minutes and pray. I'm going to pray specifically for our church and just repent. There are things that have been done in this body historically, up to modern times. But I think there's something about repenting that is important, that God blesses. So that's what I do. Spend some time. I'm just going to pray and spend some time just kind of repenting before God for anything that maybe we know about or don't know about within the life of our church for the last 143 years. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you that you are a God who is gracious and that you are a God who is merciful. I want to thank you because you love us. And Father, I do just want to take some time right now. And just as you have placed myself as one of the guys here that is in a position of spiritual leadership of the church. And Father, I just want to repent on behalf of the leadership of the church. I want to look back to the very beginning, all the way up to today. There are things that have been done. There are things that have been said. There have been actions that have been taken, things that we are probably completely unaware of, that, Father, that we don't know have taken place. But just as we just want to repent of those things. And ask, Father, that you would not only forgive, but that you would just kind of continue to restore and redeem our relationship as a church towards you. That Father, that you would give to us as leaders in the church, that you'd give us wisdom and discernment, that we would be a people that constantly strive to seek you and your will for our church, that we would be in submission to you in all things. And when that hasn't been the case in years past, Father, I repent on their behalf before you. And Father, I'm also a part of the greater congregation of this church. And just, Father, there are things that have been done over the course of history where people haven't been loving to each other, and people have been nasty, and we've gossiped about each other, and we have treated others poorly, and we've not lived in right relationship with each other, and we have abandoned one another, and we have done things that are not pleasing in your sight. And in those cases, Father, I repent of that. I know I'm not exempt from it. I don't think anybody in this room is exempt from it. And we think back over the course of the last 140 years, I'm assuming that there are things there as well, Father, that need to be repented of and forgiven. And so we just repent before you this morning, that we would be in submission to you, not only in how we live life in relationship with you, which is really important, but that we would questions, please feel free to come and ask those questions you may have. But I am going to ask you to stand. We're going to kind of walk out of here with a blessing, right? I feel like today's message was kind of a heavy one. So we're going to leave on a... Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, it says this: May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with